Welcome to Romancing the Saints with Pastor Gene Pensiero. We're glad you're joining us as we study verse by verse through books of the Bible, discovering God's extravagant love for His people. Now we pick back up in our verse by verse study through the book of Jeremiah.
Text this morning, Jeremiah chapter 17, verses 1 through 18, please. The topic there, God tells Jeremiah, we all have a deceitful heart, and that we therefore tend to con ourselves into departing from the Lord. The title of our message, The Not-So-Comic Con. Let's have a word of prayer. Father, thank you for our time in the Word this morning. Our time in worship was sweet as our hearts were brought to bear on our love for you. And now, Lord, we want to see your love for us as it's expressed in these words that you inspired Jeremiah to pen and to put in on parchment, Lord, so that we could have them today in this translation and study them, Lord, and have them study us. And Lord, we search the scriptures to see Jesus. True, Lord, that you're on every page. It's up to us to identify you, to see you in these words. And that's our heart's desire. We'll have the help of your Holy Spirit. And so, Lord, have your way with us, we pray, in Jesus' name. And all who agreed said, amen. Workplace pranks can be fun, or they can become deadly. Joshua Philip Martin, an EMT in Virginia, was found guilty of involuntary manslaughter for zapping a coworker with defibrillator paddles in what turned out to be a deadly prank. Zapping a beating heart isn't always deadly. Doctors use a technique by which an abnormal heart rate is converted back to a normal rhythm. My dad, when he was alive, had this procedure. Synchronized electrical cardioversion uses a therapeutic dose of electrical current to the beating heart at a specific moment in the cardiac cycle to get it back beating correctly. In other words, they zap you to get your heart back in sync. This portion of the book of Jeremiah is like spiritual cardioversion by which God is seeking to get your heart back in sync with His. Maybe your heart is already in sync with God's. That certainly can be true, at least for a little while. But because we still struggle with the flesh, and we will until we go to be with Jesus, from time to time, sometimes daily, we need a good jolt to get us back in sync. I'll organize my thoughts around 2 points. Number one, God wants your heart to be in sync with His. And number two, a question, do you want your heart to be in sync with God's? Let's take a look, first of all, in verses 1 through 12. God wants your heart to be in sync with His. These first few verses, they're familiar, some of them at least, but they're pretty rough on us. They're going to describe the human heart, your heart, my heart, not the physical heart, but the person that we essentially are, as constantly departing from God and deceiving ourselves while we are doing it. Maybe it will help to first see God's intention in zapping us like this. We see it in verse 12 where Jeremiah's response to God's spiritual cardioversion is to say, a glorious high throne from the beginning is the place of our sanctuary. Now, the sanctuary he's talking about isn't the physical sanctuary in Jerusalem, the temple. It's a spiritual relationship wherein we enjoy peace and security and safety and love. It's been God's intention from the beginning of creation, to be our living sanctuary. He, therefore, is constantly working to bring our hearts in sync with His. Billy Graham is credited with coining the phrase, the heart of the problem is the problem of the heart. There's something very wrong with us that we are born into this world dead in trespasses and sins. Even after being born again, the flesh remains, and our hearts are prone to depart from God. We sung this morning, prone to wander, and that's true. And so let's begin in verse 1. The sin of Judah is written with a pen of iron. With the point of a diamond, it is engraved on the tablet of their heart and on the horns of your altars. While their children remember their altars and their wooden images by the green trees on the high hills. Young King Josiah had destroyed all the pagan altars. Afterwards, King Jehoiakim had restored all the pagan altars. God likened the situation to engraving. That's a metaphor he chose. You probably have some jewelry that is engraved. Maybe it's your wedding ring and it has the name of your beloved and the wedding date on the inside. And so on the outside, onlookers see only the ring. Inside, you carry the true meaning of it even closer to your heart. God likened their idolatry to an engraving upon their hearts. Outwardly, they still worshiped him in the temple, but the presence of these other altars and images and high places showed what was really engraved on their hearts. It exposed their behavior, exposed what was really in their heart. They could say all day, every day, we worship the living God. They could go to the temple and offer their sacrifices, but as long as they were also worshiping these idols, they had that engraved on their heart. Likewise, the fact that they were teaching their children to be idolaters revealed where their hearts were really focused. And so verse 3, O my mountain in the field, I will give as plunder your wealth, all your treasures, and your high places of sin within all your borders, and you, even yourself, shall let go of your heritage which I gave you, and I will cause you to serve your enemies in the land which you do not know, for you have kindled a fire in my anger which shall burn forever. In every way he could in this book, by every image he could employ, God was warning Judah of the Babylonian invasion and the subsequent captivity. He would not spare Jerusalem or the temple. Their idolatry must be checked and broken once and for all. Verse 5, thus says the Lord, cursed is the man who trusts in man and makes flesh his strength, whose heart departs from the Lord. Trusting in man means trusting in yourself rather than in God. You do it whenever you make flesh your strength. Now, the flesh in the Bible, it refers to your natural bent, your innate tendency towards pride and self-gratification and selfishness. Even after you are saved, the flesh remains. There's a remnant of it in your physical body, and you are in a lifelong struggle against it until you go to be with the Lord. The flesh isn't just your physical body. But because we remain in an unglorified physical body, we have this latent tendency that still exists. And if you've been a Christian for longer than 10 seconds, you know what this is. There's a struggle between the flesh and the spirit. We sometimes refer to it as the old nature. The old nature has actually been crucified with Jesus Christ. Technically, to be accurate, it's the flesh. It's this leftover principle tendency in our physical body to gratify itself and towards pride and vanity. Now, the struggle against your flesh is here described as a departure from the Lord. Think of Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. They provide at least a good example of this. One minute, God was their sanctuary, in the sense Jeremiah is using it. They met with him and talked with him face to face in the cool of the day in a beautiful garden that they tended, but it was no work for them at all. The next minute, because they chose pride and self-gratification, they departed from the Lord. They hid from him. And for his part, God had to banish them. Instead of fellowshipping with God in a beautiful garden, they had to sweat to till the ground and could only approach God through blood sacrifice in what had become the desert of creation. Now, the next three verses provide a stark contrast. Verse 6, he shall be like a shrub in the desert and shall not see when good comes, but shall inhabit the parched places in the wilderness, in a salt land which is not inhabited. Blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord and whose hope is in the Lord. For he shall be like a tree planted by the waters, which spreads out its roots by the river, and will not fear when heat comes, but its leaf will be green, and will not be anxious in the year of drought, nor will cease from yielding fruit. Satan told Adam and Eve they'd be like God if they disobeyed him. Instead, they found themselves in conflict with God, with each other, and with creation itself. It's a conflict that goes on even today. Whenever I choose to disobey God, to sin, I'm choosing to vacate his sanctuary in favor of a desert. What I think is going to satisfy, to gratify, leaves me hopeless and helpless. I think it's some oasis I've discovered. It's really a mirage. It may be pleasurable for a time. I might even enjoy worldly success. But since I was made to have fellowship with God, I cannot ever be truly satisfied, planted like a shrub in the desert of this world. I can exist. I mean, you've probably seen all the Discovery Channel and nature shows, you know, where these plants grow and, you know, there's this life in the desert kind of a thing. There's an existence, but it's a harsh existence, and it's certainly not the plush, lush, satisfying existence that God has for us. Now, the next verse gives us a rather unique insight into the working of the flesh. It's one of those verses that's so familiar, we don't usually stop to talk much about it, but we're going to this morning because I think I have kind of an interesting insight into it. Not my insight necessarily or something you've never heard before, but just a different way of kind of understanding this that I think will speak to you. It's verse 9, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it?" The word deceitful, very interesting word. It's used only 3 times in the Old Testament. It describes a swelling. In geography, it's used of a knoll or a small hill. And so if you were looking out at a plain and there was a little knoll or a small hill, you would call it deceitful. That's the word. I mean, that comes to us as deceitful. When used in relation to traits of human personality, it describes an inflated, prideful vanity. According to Strong's Concordance, it also indicates something that is fraudulent or crooked. And so it's an inflated, prideful vanity that gives itself towards fraud and crookedness. Even more interesting is that the word comes from exactly the same root as the proper name Jacob. You might remember how Jacob in the Old Testament, on 2 occasions at least, used fraud to get what he wanted. What Jacob twice did to Esau to steal his birthright gives a good idea of the practical meaning of deceitful. And so deceit, the deceitful heart is the prideful, vain heart that is given to fraud and crookedness, okay? Now, one commentator thinking about this said, "We might say our heart is always attempting to con us into something that is not good for us in any way. Its inducements may indeed appear attractive on the surface, but further examination would reveal that its appeals are fraudulent and risky." I was thinking about this. We have a romantic idea of con artists. We really do in our culture. Think Paul Newman and Robert Redford in The Sting. That's what, whenever I mean, that's my era, I guess, my generation. Whenever I think of a con artist, I think of The Sting. And you know, you want them to bring down Doyle Lonergan, the Irish mobster, and it's just so perfect the way they do it. Or maybe if you're younger, you think of Leonardo DiCaprio in Catch Me If You Can, the lovable con man who never really hurts anybody and actually helps people and loves them along the way. In reality, con artists are more like Bernie Madoff, who steal and rob you blind and ruin your life and end up incarcerated if people can actually catch them. That's what con artists are. I was in the bank the other day, our bank, and I wasn't eavesdropping, but I was at the counter, and one of the managers was talking on the telephone to a client, and I can't remember the exact words, but the gist of it was this poor lady on the other end of the phone, or man, this poor individual was trying to figure out how to wire money to a friend of theirs that was trapped in London and had lost all of their belongings and was, all they needed was their bank account number, and they would take, and the gal was trying to explain to her that a lot of times these things are fraudulent, that it's really not your friend. There's a guy on my email list I don't know why, but his email gets hacked all the time, and it always comes through as, "Hey, I'm in wherever I am, and I've lost everything." And of course, it's a con, it's a fraud. You know not to give out your Social Security number and your bank account number and your PIN number and all that online, don't you? You understand that, right? I hope so. One of you is thinking, oh my gosh, that was me, you know, but, and so it's a con, and what happens when you get conned, it hurts, people steal from you, whether it's your identity or money or something else. There's a lot of con artists out there, and there's nothing lovable about it. In reality, con artists are bad. You are, or at least you have in your heart, Bernie Madoff, not Paul Newman. You understand? There's a con artist in your heart, and it's on the level of Bernie Madoff, but we always think it's Paul Newman or Robert Redford, so we don't always take our departures from the Lord seriously. Now, the person you con is yourself, and it's not a romantic comedy when you do it. It's a tragedy every time, even if it seems a small con. And so the Bible here is telling us that you and I, because of our flesh, we lie to ourselves about everything. And that's why we need the standard of God's word to test what we're thinking and saying. And it's just true that God will never contradict himself, and he won't say something in the word and then something else to you. And so whenever I come to any kind of a conclusion that is not biblical, in fact, is against the Bible, I'm conning myself into believing a lie. And people do this all the time in all kinds of situations. In fact, we're prone to do it all the time because this is who we are in our natural bent. Your heart is also desperately wicked. One translation of that is incurably wicked. It's incurable, humanly speaking. We cannot change our hearts or heal them. God must do something supernaturally to save us and heal us. And this is why all other religions and attempts at making ourselves better and all of these things, they are all prone to fail, because not only are we constantly lying to ourselves about the reality of life and these kinds of things in order to gratify ourselves or inflate our pride or to go our own way, but it's an incurable heart disease apart from a relationship with God through Jesus Christ. And so verse 10, the Lord says, I, the Lord, search the heart, I test the mind, even to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his doings. Let's concentrate first on the words, to give every man according to his ways, the fruit of his doing. God wants to reward you. That's what that means, essentially. And he's always providing opportunities for you to bear fruit, spiritual fruit, with his help and by his enabling. He comes looking for it, I dare say, even hoping for it. There are numerous parables in Scripture about God as a husbandman coming looking for fruit. And so on the heels of telling us that our hearts are desperately wicked and incurable, he says, nevertheless, if you're saved, I put you in situations by which I can come looking for fruit because I have saved you and healed you. And the kind of fruit he's looking for, at least as it's stated here, isn't what you accomplish. We a lot of times think about fruit in terms of an outward work or an outward accomplishment. That can be part of it, but it's really how you're responding to life and its circumstances. It's what God finds in your heart upon a deep and thorough examination. Is your heart really set on God? Are you submitting to his will, walking in his ways despite the obstacles and difficulties, or are you conning himself? That's what the Lord is asking. So I'm coming looking for the spiritual fruit of obedience and submission, and so you're going to have to ask yourself, am I conning myself in this situation? Verse 11, as a partridge that broods but does not hatch, so is he who gets riches but not by right. It will leave him in the midst of his days, and in the end, he will be a fool. You can't believe how much discussion there is about the relative accuracy of this proverb regarding partridges. Commentators spend an inordinate amount of time trying to defend this or to give some other explanation as to how partridges really act. Do they really brood but not hatch? Some people say yes, others say no. What's funny is it's not really important at all that this statement be scientifically accurate. For example, we say a bird in the hand is worth two in the bush. Is that statement a scientific reality? Have they proven scientifically by the scientific method that if I have a bird in the hand, it's as valuable as two birds in a bush? Is that a mathematical formula or reality? No, it's an idiom, it's a phrase, it's a saying. We all understand what it means. Hang on to what you have, and it's as more valuable than what you don't have. And so this is that same kind of thing. I don't really care whether partridges steal other eggs or brood and don't hatch. That's not the point. It was a bird in the hand, two in the bush kind of a thing. The point of the partridge proverb is that you can approach life one of two ways. God's or yours. Your way, when you give in to your flesh, is that of the thieving partridge. What you gather and brood over will never hatch. It will never bring you life. What your heart, what your wicked heart, what your sinful heart, what your prideful heart gets itself set on, and you go after and try to hatch, it's never going to bring forth the fruit that you think it was. It's like Adam and Eve thinking, we'll be like God. Who needs God when we can be like God? And you see the disaster that that brought into their lives, their offspring, and into the universe. And every time we make a decision that is not challenged by the Word of God, a decision that is from the heart, we're making in microcosm, in miniature, what they did in macrocosm in a giant way. It may not throw us into a complete backslide. It may not ruin our lives, but it certainly puts us on that path. And so this is why we have to have a clear understanding of the things that God has actually said. Because God's way, the right way, is fruitful. It may be spiritually fruitful while it is physically sacrificial, but ultimately we're looking for spiritual fruit. Ultimately we are spiritual, supernatural beings who are going to rise from the dead or be raptured and live forever with the Lord. And these temporary circumstances and this temporary world is going to be over. Verse 12, a glorious high throne from the beginning is the place of our sanctuary. We can claim this because we can put that into New Testament terms. Ephesians 1:3 and 2:6, if you run them together, they read like this. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, and raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. And so a glorious high throne, God's throne, heaven's throne, is the place from which we determine how to live on earth. And where we make our decisions. The con man within you, or the partridge within you, if that's more meaningful, always suggests there is something better than being in the sanctuary of fellowship with Jesus Christ. He suggests, or she suggests, that you are missing something. It was a lie in the Garden of Eden. It's a lie today. Do you want your heart to be in sync with God's? That's the question that is answered in verses 13 through 18. Jeremiah was told to not marry, to not mourn for the dead, to not attend any feasts as a sign to the Jews of God's coming judgment. No one listened to him. Instead, people, including those in his own hometown and his family, plotted to kill him. Now, as we've seen and will see, Jeremiah had moments when he doubted God and was freaked out about all of this kind of stuff. But normally his response, and ultimately his response, was to seek God for sanctuary. And that's what he does in verse 13. He says, O Lord, the hope of Israel, all who forsake you shall be ashamed. Those who depart from me shall be written in the earth, because they have forsaken the Lord, the fountain of living waters. And so the Lord and Jeremiah have a little dialogue in this verse. Jeremiah turned to the Lord, and the Lord immediately responded.
Pastor Gene has been serving in the Central Valley of California at Calvary Hanford since 1985. You can find hundreds more Bible studies by visiting our website at calvaryhanford.com. There you'll find video, audio, and transcripts of sermons just like the one you just heard. You can also find links to get Pastor Gene's books at calvaryhanford.com/books. We hope you'll join us next time on Romancing the Saints as we continue to discover that you are the passion of Jesus.